again to each of you here in the early service. Good morning to those of you watching this on video in the middle service here at Terra Shores this morning. I've heard, and maybe you also have heard, in documentaries on TV that present Christianity as a man-made religion, have made statements along the lines that without the Apostle Paul's influence, Christianity wouldn't have survived. In fact, one narrator once noted that if it wasn't for the voice of Paul, it is unlikely that the movement Jesus founded would have survived beyond the first century. Yet when it comes to the issue of the resurrection, and that's really the theme of this section of John that we're in here, when it comes to the issue of the resurrection of Jesus Christ, even skeptics have to admit that something must have happened in order for the message of Jesus to endure and carry on for over 2,000 years and a third of the world's population to claim to be his followers. Well, something did happen, and that is part of the account of what we're reading today. And I want to invite you to open a Bible with me, if you would, to John chapter 20, the passage that was read a few moments ago. As far as we know, this appearance of Jesus to these disciples in the upper room was the fifth appearance of Jesus on that first resurrection day. When the resurrection took place and the women went to the tomb that morning, we read about an appearance of Jesus to Mary Magdalene. The other gospel writers write about Jesus' appearance to the other women also. 1 Corinthians tells us that Jesus also appeared to Peter, but we don't have any lengthy account of Jesus' appearance to Peter on that first day, but he apparently went and appeared to Peter in that first resurrection morning. And then he also appeared to two disciples later in the day who were traveling on the road on the way to Emmaus. And now for the fifth appearance, Sunday evening of that first resurrection day, he appears to the 10 disciples, minus Judas, of course, and minus Thomas, who wasn't with them. But there were apparently some others with those 10 disciples gathered together. We have two accounts, really, of this. John records for us, and we're going to look at this passage in John 20. But let me just read to you briefly Luke's account of what occurred there. These two disciples from Emmaus got up and returned at once to Jerusalem, and there they found the 11 and those with them assembled together and saying, "It's true, the Lord has risen, and he appeared to Simon." And then the two told what had happened to them on the way and how Jesus was recognized by them when he broke the bread. And while they were still talking about this, Jesus himself stood among them and said to them, "Peace be with you." Now that's Luke's account of what we're going to read here in the Gospel of John. There's no doubt that as these disciples gathered together that evening, that they were confused and frightened. The crucifixion had taken place, and their lives had seemingly come to a crashing and sudden halt. This account gives us part of the transformation that took place that changed their lives, gave them a message for which they all went out and willingly laid down their lives. And this morning, as we look at this, we want to look at four essentials that Jesus gave them during this appearance if they were going to follow him faithfully in the days ahead. It was part of the transformation that he did in their lives. And again, I invite you to follow along as we look together at this. The first is that Jesus gave them proof that he's alive. Verse 19, we read these words. On the evening of that first day of the week, when the disciples were together with the doors locked for fear of the Jewish leaders, Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." Now, this morning, in our prayer time here, we mentioned the Boston Marathon and the events that took place at that race this past Monday, the bombing that took place. One runner said, "A day of enjoyment descended into unthinkable horror." When you have three people killed and over 100 wounded in an account because of foolishness of a bombing that didn't need to happen, it causes people to wonder what's happening in our world and can we feel safe anyways. But shift the attention for a moment to London, because London has a marathon coming up very quickly. And they've got to make sure that same thing doesn't happen there, where 37,000 people are going to gather for the London Marathon. Now, let me ask you, would you want to run in the London Marathon after this? course, security will be tight. Will Geddes, the managing director of threat management company International Corporate Protection, said, told CNN, it is very difficult to secure a marathon. You can look at isolating particular areas and trying to secure these. However, with a marathon, you're looking at a 26-mile-plus route. Now, any terrorist will generally be looking to kill or harm the most people possible, so we need to give attention to particularly the starting point and the finishing point. And without a doubt, the Metropolitan Police will be focusing on how they can secure those areas in the London Marathon. But even with that, it is very difficult. We feel threatened in this world when things touch ordinary people. And the disciples felt a bit threatened. When they were gathered together that evening, they were confused. They had heard reports about Jesus' resurrection. Some of them there had seen Jesus, but there was still confusion. Just a couple of days before that, he had been crucified, dead, and buried. And they thought the end of everything they stood for was what their situation was. But now they're hearing reports that maybe he is alive, but there was still some confusion in that. So they're gathered together that evening, and we read, it was the evening of that first day, and the doors were locked for fear of the Jews. Where were they gathered? We don't know. Some have speculated it may have been the same upper room in which they had the Lord's Supper at, that last Passover meal they had celebrated. The doors were locked. Well, just by that statement, we understand that there was more than one door into this room. It could have been a room connected to a house, and there was a door to the outside and a door to the house. More likely, it was a door. It was a room inside of a household complex, so there would have been an outer door and an inner door. Both of them were shut, and the idea is they were secured. They were locked. Now, the reason for that is because the disciples had been associated with Jesus, and the Jewish leaders, along with the Roman authorities, had just crucified Jesus 2 days earlier. Without a doubt, the disciples thought that their lives were in jeopardy also as followers of Jesus. They probably would have fled the city if they could have after the crucifixion to get out of there, but it was the Sabbath. And on the Sabbath, you can only travel so far, and if they would have gone farther than that, they would have drawn attention to themselves, breaking the Sabbath laws. So there they were in Jerusalem. And now it's the day after the Sabbath, and they begin hearing words about seeing Jesus. Some of them are saying, we saw him, and the others are there confused, saying, wait a minute, we thought he was dead. And they're confused, and they're frightened, and they're not sure what's going to happen next. So there they are, afraid, in this room, gathered there with double-locked doors. In this situation, in the midst of this time together, filled with fear, Jesus came and stood among them. Now, the way that John writes this account, it strongly implies that Jesus' appearance was an unexplained surprise. We're not told, well, Jesus came in through these doors here. We heard the door rattle and suddenly it opened and there was Jesus. No, we don't read any of that. The doors were locked and suddenly Jesus stood among them. The way Luke writes this, and John, both of them in fact, the way John writes this, though, makes it very clear they didn't know how he stood among them. He just was there. Now understand, John was an eyewitness. He was there. So here you have a group of at least 10, but likely some other ones. So maybe 12, 15 people, maybe 20 people. We don't know how many were gathered there. And all of a sudden in their midst, Jesus is standing there. How did he get in here? They have no idea. It tells us that probably Jesus' resurrection body was different than the body in which he was crucified in. It gives us the thought that his body was not subject to the same things that our bodies are subject to, the limits of time and space. It appears that somehow Jesus was able to pass through locked doors. We don't know how that all worked. In fact, they were shocked by this whole thing and thought at first that they were seeing a ghost. But I think it's interesting, that same truth, Jesus' ability to come into our lives when we least expect it is evidenced here. The disciples didn't expect Jesus to appear among them. Last week we listened to Dan Lupton share with us about his work among the people in the Czech Republic, and he gave a number of great testimonies. You remember he spoke about one man who had had a diving accident, yet through that diving accident, Jesus came into his life. He talked about a young woman who had never met a Christian in her life. Her father was a physician, and she grew up, God was irrelevant. He just wasn't even on the radar screen, and yet into her life, Jesus Christ came. He gave examples of someone who had had a vision, and into that man's life, Jesus Christ came. When we least expect it, when we don't know where to turn for help, when we don't know what's going to happen next, and many of you can give same testimony to that, how Christ changed your life and came into your life at a time that was a surprise. C.S. Lewis talks about that, and he wrote a book out of that about how Christ came into his life when he was an agnostic. He had been an atheist, became an agnostic, and then he said, I came kicking and screaming into the kingdom of God. He said, I was surprised by joy. Now, Jesus entered that room with them, and they apparently never found out how he did that, but in verse 20 we read, after this, he showed them his hands and side, and the disciples were overjoyed when they saw the Lord. Now notice the first thing he did, he showed his hands and side. Luke records for us that he showed his hands and his feet. Obviously what he was showing were the wounds from the crucifixion. So this resurrection body that was somehow able to transcend space and time and go through locked doors and appear among them, nevertheless still had the wounds from the crucifixion. The disciples thought that they were seeing a ghost. Now, when they saw these wounds, that was pretty convincing, but maybe not convincing enough. In fact, as we read this account, we see that Jesus then took a piece of broiled fish and ate it in their midst just to show them, yes, he is here physically. They are not seeing a ghost. They were still a bit uncertain. As you compare this account with Luke's account, they were feeling like maybe this is still a ghost and he just kind of looks like Jesus. We're not sure. And he said, give me a piece of broiled fish. And he ate it. And that settled their minds and they were able to begin to rejoice. And John records for us that they were overjoyed when they saw the Lord. And in that moment, seeing Jesus' hands and side, can you imagine the relief and joy that had to go through them when they finally realized, this is no ghost, this is Jesus? Amazing. The emotions that they had gone through. Think about the flow of their emotions. They had gone through the emotions of feeling discouraged, sad, grief because of the crucifixion. Then fear of the Jews, so they were behind locked doors. Then Jesus appears, fear of a ghost. Luke records they thought he was a ghost, fear of a ghost. And then all of a sudden, seeing his hands and feet and he's eating the fish, they are overjoyed. Boy, talk about an emotional roller coaster. Those disciples were going through it, and this happened all in a very short period of time. And you can't help but think of what Jesus had said to them at the Last Supper, perhaps in that same room just a few days earlier. He compared it to a woman giving birth to a child. She has pain because her time of delivery has come, but when the baby's born, she forgets the anguish because of the joy that the child is born into the world. And Jesus had told them, so it is with you. Now is your time of grief, but I will see you again, and you will rejoice, and no one will take away your joy. Well, the disciples would never be the same after this meeting that took place here in John chapter 20. You know, as we look at this issue of eyewitness testimony, it's important for us to realize whatever the skeptical perspective of this is, C.S. Lewis wrote about the great cataract of nonsense that blinds us to the knowledge of earlier times. And he asked the question, what gives us the right to be content with reading history in pieces? He said, we have a tendency to treat the voices of history with a certain level of inferiority. Almost as if these disciples were making this up. They were expecting this. They were looking for something that they could foist upon the world. And he says that's ridiculous. We are wise to take the voices, especially when you have many different voices saying the same thing, because they were there and they experienced it. Repeatedly, the message of the New Testament, again and again, is we were eyewitnesses. John said it. Peter said it. We saw these things. Well, what we see is Jesus came into this room with these disciples. One of the first steps of transformation, when God changes a life, one of the first steps of transformation that Jesus does is to convince someone that he is alive and that he is with them in the midst of their need. And he did that with those disciples there. And if you are a follower of Christ, he did that with you. Now, if you're here this morning and you're not sure about this whole Christianity thing, that's the first thing that he will settle with you, that he is alive, that he is real. And he gave them proof, and there are many convincing proofs that he is alive. But then beyond that, Jesus gave them peace. You'll notice there in verse 19, the second part of 19, Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." And then in verse 21, again, Jesus said, "Peace be with you." Shalom Aleichem. It was a common greeting that friends would say to one another. Peace to you. But in this situation, it was more than just a greeting. Luke records the same greeting. The disciples probably were feeling a little bit sheepish there in that room also in their fear. As Jesus appeared, they probably wondered, what's he going to say to them? After all, for most of them, the last time that Jesus had seen them was in the garden where they all fled while he got arrested. The only one, as far as we know, the only one of the disciples that were in attendance at the crucifixion was John. The rest of them all took off. You know, even Peter, who said, "Lord, I'll never deny you," apparently took off. He was out in the courtyard, but at the crucifixion, we don't read anything about Peter being there. So probably the disciples were wondering, all right, Jesus has come to us. We're going to get it, guys. He's going to let us have it. And we've got it coming. That's probably what they were feeling. Instead, he comes to them twice with that greeting. Shalom Aleichem. Peace to you. And boy, the disciples needed peace. Dave McFadden tells about a time a mother ran into her bedroom. She heard her 7-year-old son scream, and she ran in there. She found that his little 2-year-old sister was pulling his hair. She had a good grip on her 7-year-old brother's hair there. And so the mother gently released the little girl's grip, and the boy was angry, and the mother said to him, comforting, "Listen, she didn't mean it. It's okay. She doesn't know that that hurts. She doesn't understand that that hurts." And he just kind of nodded his acknowledgement. She left the room and she started down the hall. And then she heard the little girl scream. So she ran back and she went in the room and says, "What happened?" And the little 7-year-old says, "She knows now." Well, the disciples probably thought they had that coming. And yet Jesus said to them, "Peace to you. Peace to you." Now, when he said that, I wonder, if it was in that same room where they had the Last Supper, or even if it wasn't, if their minds went back to what he said to them. During that Last Supper, John records for us in chapter 14, Jesus had told them, "Peace I leave with you, my peace I give unto you. Not as the world gives, do I give to you." And now he comes to them and says, "Peace to you." And he's saying with authority, it's not just a greeting. This is the risen Christ standing there. The one who has just defeated death. The one who died and rose again. So when he says peace to you, he is meaning it. Now in our world, we have all kinds of plans for peace, and one by one they all fail. The war to end all wars was just an introduction to another series of wars. In the Old Testament, it's interesting, the prophet Jeremiah had to put up with false prophets. When Jeremiah was telling Jerusalem, "God is going to judge you because of your sin, you need to submit to that and you need to be obedient to him," other prophets were coming along saying, "No, there's no judgment coming. Your enemies will never defeat you. There is peace coming." And God had a message for them through Jeremiah. From the least to the greatest, all are greedy for gain. Prophets and priests alike, all practice deceit. They dress the wound of my people as though it were not serious. And they say, "Peace, peace," when there is no peace. It's important we understand the peace that Jesus gives has substance to it. The peace that this world offers has no substance to it. The peace that Jesus gives is based upon God himself, who suffered in the form of Jesus Christ, died and then rose again. On the basis of defeating sin and death, he can rightly offer us peace. Because what else is there that could defeat him? If he defeats death, what can stand against him? It was just about a year ago that Junior Seau committed suicide. Junior Seau was a well-known, passionate, fist-pumping, emotional leader, superstar of the San Diego Chargers football team. In his 13-year pro football career, he made the Pro Bowl 12 times out of 13. He was selected to the NFL's 1990s all-decade team, but on May 2, 2012, at the age of 43, Junior Seau took his own life. His death in northern San Diego County stunned the community who adored him for his service and his outgoing personality. But in an interview with Sports Illustrated, his former teammate and friend Rodney Harrison explained that in Junior Seau's last days, he was desperately searching for peace. He said, Junior told me that the only time he truly felt at peace was when he was with his children or in the surf. He would say, when I'm on those waves, it's the greatest feeling. I have no worries, no stress, no problems. I forget about everything. Junior was always searching for peace. Well, like Junior Seau, most of us are always searching for peace. But there is no peace, ultimately, apart from peace with God through Jesus Christ. But when we have his peace that is genuine, and he offered it to his disciples there, and he offers it to all who come to him. His peace is in the midst of suffering because he suffered. His peace is real in the face of death because he faced death. We can have peace because he suffered and died and he rose again. Now, we may have trouble receiving his peace, or maybe we receive it in stages. Sometimes we'll have it and sometimes we won't have it. And the disciples understood that and they experienced that. Most of us, we experience that roller coaster thing of peace. But he offers it. Always offers it. He always offers his peace. The question is whether we'll receive it. And to his disciples, when he appeared among them, after he was risen from the dead, the first thing he told that whole group, and he told them twice, Shalom Aleichem. Peace to you. Now, I don't know this morning what's going on in our hearts and everyone else's heart, but I know that the common lot of most of us in humanity is that we're stirred up and we're anxious and we're worried a whole lot. Things get out of perspective and we feel like there's no hope. And Jesus understood that his disciples were in that situation. His message to them is peace. You guys need peace. And he's the one. Jesus is the one who can give it. Now, he went on after caring for that need for peace. By the way, the peace he gave them wasn't a peace to just relax and do nothing. It wasn't a peace that leads to inactivity, to lull us into remaining secluded behind closed doors. He wasn't saying to you guys, okay, peace to you, relax, just stay here with the doors locked. No, that's not what he's saying. Peace to you, relax, and just care about yourself and be content. That's not the type of peace Jesus gives. And it's clear from the very next statement he makes to them in John 20, verse 21, at the end of that verse, as the Father has sent me, I am sending you. His peace was given so that he might send them. If he was dead, their mission was over. But if he is alive, their mission is just beginning. And his peace was given to them so that they could forget about trying to find peace and they could obey the mission that he had for them. As the Father has sent me, I'm sending you. Notice the pattern here. As the Father sent me. Why did God send Jesus into this world? John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. And the very next passage after that, for God did not send his Son into the world to judge the world, but that the world should be saved through him. Jesus was on a mission from the Father to save the people of this world. Now Jesus says to his disciples, as the Father has sent me, so I send you. What he's doing is he's given those guys and us a purpose. Anyone who is going to follow Jesus Christ, like it or not, is called not just to be a disciple, but to be a disciple maker. As the Father sent Jesus, so Jesus sends us. The picture here, the word that he used, as the Father sent me, the word for send, is a Greek word. Let me just pronounce it for you so that you can see what English word we get from it. It's the word apostello. Hear the word apostle in there? The word apostle means a sent one. The disciples were sent by Jesus as Jesus was sent by the Father. God is carrying out a rescue mission for this world. And it began with Him sending His Son, and it continues with His Son sending us. So that our purpose in this world is carrying the message that Jesus gave to this world. We speak His words. We do His works. In fact, Jesus told His disciples, you're even going to do greater works than these. Rick Warren, in his book, The Purpose-Driven Church, reported a survey that found some amazing statistics. Listen to this a moment and see if it touched my heart. See what you think about it. Survey found that 89% of church members believe that the church's purpose is to take care of my needs and those of my family. The church's purpose is to take care of my needs and those of my family. Only 11% said the purpose of the church is to win the world for Jesus Christ. Only 11%. According to George Barna in his book called Evangelism That Worked, most churches have only a small group of people who have a passion for evangelism. Barna asks three probing questions to churches like ours. Number one, do people own evangelism as the heartbeat of what we are all about? Sharing the good news of Jesus Christ. Number two, is evangelism deemed a high priority for the body of Christ, for the church? And number three, have we caught a vision for reaching non-believers? And he concludes by saying, if not, that church is not truly a church, but simply a group of people intrigued by religion. Spectators who think that the church exists simply to make me comfortable and my family. As the Father has sent me, so send I you. Buildings, bus, vans, all of these things are simply tools. They are not the church. The church is the body of Christ, our people, who are disciples of Jesus Christ, making disciples of Jesus Christ. Now, as you think about being a witness for Him, as you think about evangelism, maybe that strikes terror into your heart. That's not me. I don't do it. Understand that God made you a specific way with specific gifts and specific abilities so that He could use you as He put you together to share His love and truth. Some are great at talking. Others are better at serving. Whatever we have been gifted with, it is to be used as He sent us to make disciples of Jesus Christ. Now, we can't do this on our own. If you're feeling insufficient, you're in good company. The disciples felt very insufficient. Maybe you're thinking, I can't do that. So Jesus went on after giving them that purpose, and He gave them His power. Verse 22, and with that He breathed on them and said, receive the Holy Spirit. Now, actually, in the Greek language that John wrote this gospel in, the words on them is not there. Basically, what it says, and with that He breathed and said, receive the Holy Spirit. What Jesus was doing here is letting them know that He is the source of the Spirit. The words Spirit and breath are the same in the Greek language. And by the Scriptures telling us He breathed, it's put there for a purpose, and He says, receive the Holy Spirit, He is letting His disciples know that even though He's not going to be with them always, He is giving them one who will be with them. Don Carson, New Testament scholar and prophet, Trinity Divinity School in Deerfield, Illinois, says that this is probably looking ahead to what would take place 50 days later at Pentecost. That may be. Or it may be that He actually gave these present, the Holy Spirit, but it was displayed in power at Pentecost. We're not told. But either way, it's important to understand that Jesus did not leave us alone to carry out this task. He gave us the Spirit of God. That unseen Spirit who works like the wind. We don't see the wind, but we see the effects of the wind. We see the effects of the Spirit of God who convicts a person of sin and draws them to faith in Christ. The Spirit of God who comforts us and who challenges us and who teaches us and who guides us. Now, this was very significant. Jesus went on to say, as he gave them some authority in verse 23 to his disciples, he said, if you forgive anyone's sins, their sins are forgiven. If you do not forgive, they are not forgiven. Now, the disciples clearly understood that only God can forgive sins. They remembered, they were present at an account where Jesus on one occasion had a paralyzed man brought to him, and Jesus had said, son, your sins are forgiven you. And everybody around who was a religious leader said, who does he think he is forgiving sins? Only God can forgive sins. And Jesus said, so that you may know that I have authority to forgive sins on earth, stand up and walk. And the guy stood up and walked. Jesus clearly is God and has the authority to forgive sins. But now he is telling his disciples, you have the authority. And what does that mean? That I can go around and say, your sins are forgiven, yours aren't, yours are? No, that's not what he's saying here at all. What he is saying to the disciples is, you have the authority to announce exactly what I have told you. That there is forgiveness of sins through what Jesus did for us on the cross. And if you believe in him, you are forgiven. And if you do not believe upon him, you are not forgiven. He had told his disciples earlier in Matthew 18, I'll give you the keys of the kingdom. Whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. It's the same thing. The church has the authority from Christ to say, if you believe upon Christ and follow him, you are forgiven. If you reject him and do not believe upon him, your sins are retained. You are not forgiven. Now that's an amazing message that we have. All who desire forgiveness and believe are forgiven. All who reject and do not believe are not forgiven. And he says it here in a perfect tense, which gives the picture that it's already set. If you believe, you are forgiven. It's happened. And if not, you are not. When Jesus gave them power, the Holy Spirit, he gave them authority to carry this message. It was fulfilling the purpose for which he had called them. And it could happen because they were no longer worried and caring about their own anxieties because he had given them his peace. And he could give them his peace because he had given them absolute proof that he is alive. I read this cute little poem. It's like a kid's nursery rhyme, but listen to the message of it. 10 little Christians standing in a line. One disliked the preacher. Then there were 9. 9 little Christians stayed up very late. One slept in on Sunday. Then there were 8. 8 little Christians on their way to heaven. One took his own road. Then there were 7. 7 little Christians chirping like some chicks. One disliked the song leader. Then there were 6. 6 little Christians seemed very much alive, but one lost his interest. And then there were 5. 5 little Christians pulling for heaven's shore, but one stopped to rest, and then there were 4. 4 little Christians busy as a bee, one got her feelings hurt, and then there were 3. 3 little Christians knew not what to do, one couldn't forgive another, and then there were 2. 2 little Christians, our rhyme is nearly done, quarreled over petty stuff, and then there was only 1. 1 little Christian can't do much, 'tis true, but he brought his friend to Bible study, then there were 2. 2 earnest Christians, each one more. That doubled the number. Then there were 4. 4 sincere Christians worked early and worked late, each one another, and then there were 8. 8 splendid Christians. If they doubled as before in just a few short weeks, we'd have 1,024. Well, where do we fit in the scenario? Are we turning people away? Are we divisive? Are we bringing people, seeking to share the love of Christ? This past Tuesday evening, at age 104, George Beverly Shea passed into the presence of his Savior. Many of you heard that on the news and have appreciated his ministry, the Billy Graham, for many, many years. One of the songs that George Beverly Shea wrote the music for back at age 23 characterized his ministry, and he sang it repeatedly, the song, I'd Rather Have Jesus. The words, maybe you remember them. I'd rather have Jesus than silver or gold. I'd rather be his than have riches untold. I'd rather have Jesus than houses or lands. I'd rather be led by his nail-pierced hands than to be the king of a vast domain and be held in sin's dread sway. I'd rather have Jesus than anything the world affords today. When the disciples saw Jesus alive, when they experienced his peace. And he gave them that purpose, as the Father has sent me, so send I you. And then he endued them with the power of his Spirit. They went out, and you and I are here worshiping today because of that band of just a few. Because they suddenly knew what their lives were all about. Do you and I know what our life is all about? It's all about exactly what he gave them. Let's pray together.